How are you guys doing tonight? Today! How are you guys doing? It's Labor Day weekend! You guys feeling all right? My name is Lance Birch. I'm one of the pastors here at Reality, and I went to my first Husker game on Saturday, and it was amazing, yeah. So 5 years in, I'm finally Nebraskan. And no, we're so glad that you guys chose to be here. We're beginning a series called Better, and no matter how you feel about any of the other series that we have ever done, this one, I guarantee you, is going to be better. Okay, I'm going to do that over and over again until you guys laugh at it. So, welcome. We are doing a study on the book of Hebrews, and so it's a fascinating book. We're going to do about 3 weeks on Hebrews, then 4 weeks we're going to take a break. We're going to do a series called Launch, and then I think we're going to go around 4 more weeks on Hebrews, and we're just super excited about it because we believe that Jesus is better than any of the alternatives. That's the point of Hebrews. In fact, better is a real key word in the book of Hebrews, and Jesus is better is mainly the theme. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read through Hebrews a lot over these next few weeks. Just open up your Bible and turn to Hebrews and just read through. Ignore the chapters, ignore the numbers. Just read it as if it were a sermon, because that's what we believe Hebrews was. It wasn't necessarily a letter. In fact, it calls itself a word of exhortation, and that phrase really means it was a sermon. So somebody delivered this. We have no clue who did, but we know that ultimately it's from God. The reason we think it's really important to say or to study Hebrews is because we live in a kind of a world now where Jesus isn't necessarily considered better, right? Jesus is just one of the ideas. Jesus is just one of the concepts that's out there that people can, you know, take or leave, or parts of Jesus they can say, that's cool. Here's some stuff I really don't like about Jesus. And so I'm going to take what I like and I'm going to discard what I don't like. That's the kind of culture we live in, because not everybody thinks that Jesus is better. We know that not everybody agrees with that statement, that Jesus is better. In fact, we live in a culture that's kind of a culture that says, you know, there's a lot of stuff that's really good, and I think it's kind of arrogant to say that Jesus is better. Not long before he died, he was actually murdered, but Gianni Versace was asked his religious beliefs. This is what he said. He said, I believe in God, but I'm not the kind of religious person who goes to church, who believes in the fairy tale Jesus that was born in a stable with a donkey. I mean, that's not... It's twice now. I was going to ignore the first one, but now I'm going to go, what's going on down there? So, but I think she's got it under control, so let's give her a hand, everybody. Please don't be mad at me. Please don't be mad at me. All right, so this is what Versace said. Versace said, I can't believe that God, with all of the power that he has, had to have himself born in a stable. It wouldn't have been comfortable. I mean, how could Jesus do something that would be uncomfortable? I'm looking around, frankly, and I'm seeing a shift happen in our culture. I really am. And this idea, and maybe it's even in the church, that Jesus or God exist to make us healthy and happy and fulfilled. And if at any point in your life you're not feeling fulfilled, if something's going wrong, if you get a flat tire, then where's God? You know, I got a flat tire. I ran out of gas, or I lost my job. It gets more serious. I'm going through a divorce, or someone that I loved is dying. And even though I pray, nothing seems to be doing anything. See, if Jesus exists for our comfort, if he's a concept, an idea that is purely designed to make our life happy, then here's what's going to happen to all of us. We're going to be tempted to turn away from him. If that's what we believe, that Jesus is here, that Jesus came to make us healthy and self-aware and fulfilled and joyful, if that's the reason that Jesus came, then we're going to struggle. And that's why in America, because I think we've shifted toward Jesus is here to make us happy, we've seen a real rise in what they call, the pollsters call, the rise of the nuns or the unaffiliated. When we see what's happened in America, there are more and more people who maybe believe in something spiritual. They believe in concepts and ideas. They would call themselves really spiritual people, but they're unaffiliated. They don't go to church. They don't really read their Bible, or maybe they do. I'm not here to judge these people. I'm just saying that they are leaving a pure focus on who Jesus is, and they're going to something a little more mysterious. Because, why? Because Jesus, in our culture, have you guys noticed this? It's a little offensive. And it's much easier for all of us in this room to say, I'm a spiritual person. All right, you know, I really think there's a higher being. It's much easier for us to go that direction than to say, you know what, guys, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe in the teachings of Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus and Him alone. And in our culture, that's sort of offensive. We'd rather say spiritual. We've got that tendency. We shift our focus to things that are spiritual, but not really as tangible, because Jesus is just a little too clear. Jesus, when He comes on the scene, He's physical. And we like our religion maybe to be a little more mysterious than that. So we shift our focus. People pick and choose what they want to believe now. And we shift our focus away from Jesus, especially when worshiping Jesus becomes uncomfortable. And maybe you've been in a work situation where that's uncomfortable. Or you've been, you know, around a group of friends where it becomes uncomfortable. And so we tend to drift away from the person of Jesus, as if Jesus is not better than any other person ever. We shift. We expect some things from our religion that if it doesn't deliver, we tend to drift away. And let's be honest, what do we expect from religion? At least I know what I want from Christianity at times in my life. I want it to be very clear. I want it to be powerful. I want it to be respected in the world. I want it to be influential. I want it to be, you know, like practical. I want to be able to plug in what I know about Christianity the next day. I want it to really work in my life. I want it to be a proven agent of stress reduction. Sometimes I deal with stress. Do you ever deal with stress? Am I the only one? I don't even know that I deal with stress. My doctor told me that like a year after I got here, I was changing my job. I was moving. My mom passed away, which was just devastating to me. We had an adoption that we knew was going to happen that fell through. And through this whole thing, we were praying and just weeping together, me and Amy, and it was just horrible. I didn't know I was stressed. I didn't know that those things added up. I developed shingles, and it was just, I don't know if you've ever had that. Don't recommend it. It's not good. I talked to my doctor. I said, I didn't even feel stressed. He says, he asked me what's going on in my life, and I told him all the things. He said, oh, you're stressed. I said, I don't feel stressed. And he said, some people are actually really good at producing a chemical. What is it called? Cortisol? What, you guys, any doctor? And it actually reduces the feeling of stress, but it also lowers your immune system. Did you guys know that? And so you get sick. And so when life gets that way, I want religion to be a proven source of stress reduction. I want it to deliver that for me. I want my values to be clarified. I want it to be clear and above board and publicly respected. I don't want my religion to be weak and despised by people. I don't want that. Do you want that? I mean, that's why I think sometimes we fight so hard for the approval of government. I mean, I remember I was living in Texas when they took prayer out of school. Do you guys remember? I was living in Texas then. And we were all saying, we need to get prayer back in school. Like all the high schoolers were praying up until that point. And we were all just like having prayer meetings. There's just like, there's just revival breaking out in school. And the only prayer we had at Texas was the prayer before the football game. And what a spirit-filled prayer that was. Just a revival. God help both the teams travel back and forth safely and protect them as they play. Amen. I was like, woo! Yes! I'm getting saved tonight. But anyway, we were all really shaken up about that. But honestly, anytime any believer wants to pray in school, they can do that. But the thing is, the reason we don't want to go there is because we don't want a religion that's weak and despised, and so we shy away from it. We say, oh, look, I'm going to look for an alternative. I'm going to do something spiritual, but maybe doesn't name Jesus. Guys, I know that there's that temptation for all of us in your real world. You're not tempted to do that here. We're all naming Jesus right now. But pretty soon, if we drift away from who Jesus really is and how powerful He is, pretty soon we have a little token Jesus that we carry around with us in our pocket, a little diminutive Savior, a nice idea And if Jesus just becomes a nice idea, well, then he's just in the same realm as everybody else. And everybody seems like they've got a better idea than Jesus. If you talk about Jesus and you're like in the public sphere, that's just one of many ideas. You could follow all kinds of spiritual ideas, and Jesus is just one of them. And everybody seems to have a better idea than Jesus in a very pluralistic society where everybody's right, except for the people that think they're the only ones that are right. I mean, unless you're following the way, then everybody's right. And that's nonsense. You guys do know that, right? It can't be that everyone is... The only way that all religions can be true is that there is no God, and then all religions can be true because they're all equally false. Or the only other way that all religions can be valid is that God is there, but he just doesn't care what you believe. But we think something different. I think the Bible teaches us something different. I think reality teaches us something different. So if everybody has a better idea than Jesus, then Hebrews is written to a group of people, just like you and me, by the way, that are in a very pluralistic society where they're getting kicked out of the synagogue. These are Jewish believers, by the way. The book of Hebrews is called Hebrews because it was written to the Hebrews. There you go. All right. So, Bible scholars, one and all. So, it's written to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. There's a lot in the Old Testament that we don't necessarily, it's not signed, it doesn't have an autograph, we don't know who wrote it. This is the only book in the New Testament that we would say, there's a lot of disagreement, we have no clue who wrote it. Some people have actually said maybe Apollos wrote it. Some people say Paul, but most scholars now say Paul probably didn't write it. And the reason they say Paul didn't write it, sort of offensive to Paul, if he's listening, because the Greek is so good. And Paul, frankly, just wasn't that great a Greek. And there's 151 words used in Hebrews that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Words that Paul never used. And so a lot of people think, well, Paul didn't write it. So we don't exactly know. But we do know a few things that are important for you and me. Number one, these Jewish Christians, they lived in a city, maybe like Omaha. And they were being marginalized. They were being kicked out of their synagogues because they were believers. The followers of Judaism, it said, we don't want you around anymore. And they were losing influence in society. And they felt like they were kind of being looked down on, made fun of. That's not real persecution. They were actually facing, we don't really face what they're facing. They might have lived in Rome. In fact, a lot of the scholars say these were probably people in Rome. So when we say persecution, they were, probably this was written maybe in 65 AD. Nero was the emperor in Rome. They were facing some really hard stuff. Nero was fanatical against Christianity, and he would murder them. He would separate their families. They were tempted to go back. And how tempting would that be? They had Jesus. They believed in Jesus, but it was getting so uncomfortable and so painful that they said, I think, let's just, you know, it was better back there. This is uncomfortable. And seriously, more than anything we've ever experienced. So they were tempted to go back, looking to provide anything for their life that provides security and comfort, something beyond them, but maybe not so tangible as Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, the angels in the Old Testament did a lot of stuff. They delivered the law. They were messengers. They would come to people. They would be a representative of God. And so there was this temptation for this group of Jewish believers to kind of go back and really revere angels. That might seem weird to us because we probably, if I asked for a show of hands for everybody in the room who's tempted to revere and worship angels, it would probably be a low percentage. But they were, because they had a very strict, big amount of teaching. That's a great word. They had a large amount of teaching about angels that's not even in the Bible. They sort of a pretty complicated mythology, almost rivaling Zeus and Hercules and all that. A lot of stories about angels. And so they really revered them, and angels bridged that gap between a very scary God and humanity, because they knew he was a God of wrath and justice and power. And angels sort of bridged that gap, and they brought security and comfort. And we do that today. If If Christianity, if Jesus gets a little too uncomfortable, then we can always retreat back into things that we think provide that security and comfort. So that's the crowd that he's writing to, or she's writing to. Actually, some people have suggested that maybe Priscilla wrote Hebrews. That's an interesting concept. I don't know whether that's true, but we don't know. So anyway, the writer of Hebrews starts out in chapter 1 and says this: long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Actually, the first word is not long ago, and maybe your Bible says God spoke, and it starts out with the word God. But actually, the first word in Hebrews is polytropos, which is many times in many ways. God spoke a lot of different ways. So it's not necessarily that God spoke, it's how God spoke. God, throughout history, has spoken in a lot of ways. What are some of the ways that God spoke in the Old Testament? Well, through, you know, a fire that led the children of Israel, a cloud of smoke, a big booming voice, a whisper. He spoke through a donkey. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through the law. He spoke through, the witch at Endor. You can look that one up. He spoke through a lot of different people. He spoke through the ghost of Samuel. So it's a very interesting thing. God spoke through all kinds of different ways, but he mainly spoke through prophets. And when prophets came on the scene in the Old Testament, people like Elijah and Jeremiah, and they would come on the scene and they would say stuff like, "Thus says the Lord." If you want to know what God is thinking, God spoke to me. He told me some stuff, and I'm going to come and tell you. So, "Thus says the Lord." He said this, I'm delivering it to you. God spoke that way to people. And they had to rely, by the way, on these prophets. And so there were some pretty strict rules about prophets. If they ever prophesied and it didn't come true, they were in trouble. They would actually throw rocks at those dudes until they were dead. Happy those days are gone. So God spoke through the prophets. But, and now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God is speaking now in one way. He spoke in many ways, the writer of Hebrews said. There were a lot of ways and channels that God used, but now he's using one. He has spoken his final word. The reason we say he's spoken his final word, because what else can it mean? And now in these final days, when he says these final days, he's saying from now until the end of time, God has spoken his final word. God, through Jesus, gave us his final word. In these last days, from now until the end of time, there's no fuller, no more final expression of God available to us than Jesus himself. And you know, one of the ways we know that is Jesus never, when he was talking to people, he never stood in front of a group of people and said, "Okay, guys, thus says the Lord. God spoke to me, and now I'm going to deliver it to you." Instead, Jesus says, "You know, you've heard it said this, but guess what? I say to you. I say. Not thus says the Lord, but I'm saying it." Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, in everything that he did, claimed to be and modeled the fact that he wasn't just a concept or an idea or a good teacher. He was God. From the very beginning. He didn't say, "Thus says the Lord." He said, "Truly I say to you." And so, there's something really cool about this. God is trying to communicate with us through Jesus. But there's something really kind of got a hard edge. In other words, the finality of it. Look, here's Jesus. That's it. There's nothing more. That's all there's going to be. That's the way it is, and that's it. It's finality. It's really clarity. Jesus is everything that God is. So Jesus is really clear. He has spoken finally through his Son. God promised everything to his Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. So how good is Jesus? He's got everything. God is giving him everything as an inheritance. He radiates God's glory. He's an exact representation of who God is. So what does that mean? When you see radiates, I want you to think not how the moon reflects the light of the sun, but instead the very photons that are leaving the sun and lighting up the planet. He is the exact, he is the light of God. Not a reflection of it. He is the light, and he expresses the very character of God. That word character in the Greek is this word which basically means he's the exact imprint of God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen exactly what God looks like. The actual idea is this melted wax. When a king or a lord would wear a signet ring, and they would melt wax, and then they would push their ring down into it and then remove the ring, there would be an exact imprint of the ring in that wax, and it would be the seal. So Jesus, according to the Bible, according to Hebrews, is not just a part of God. That's not who Jesus is. He's not just the good part. He's not the nice part of God. You know, the Old Testament God, very scary, but Jesus, I can follow him. He's nice. No, Jesus is not a part of God. He's not the incarnate part of God. He's not a little bit of God. He is the exact imprint of God. He's not those things. He's the complete fullness of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. Every confusing thing about God finds its clarity in Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus doing things in the New Testament, you're not seeing some new side of God. You're seeing what God does in that circumstance. When you see Jesus hanging out with sinners and loving them and forgiving them, you're seeing exactly what God wants to do. You're seeing exactly what God would do in that circumstance. When Jesus turns water into wine, we find out that God loves a good party. We find out the character of God. Everything that Jesus did is an exact representation of what God would do in that circumstance. Isn't that cool? Because you don't have two gods. You don't have an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. You've got a God that's been telling the same story the whole time, and finally when he comes on the scene, he says, "This is who I am. I've spoken my final word. I'm better than you could possibly imagine. I'm better than you could ever think." So people are uncomfortable with mystery. That's true. But when Jesus comes in and he brings such alarming clarity to who God is, well, sometimes it can become more uncomfortable than mystery. So we want something spiritual and something we don't know or something we don't understand or a deep Bible study. Sometimes people say, you know, I want you to preach really, really, really deep sermons. And I think, I know what you really want. You want me to preach to the point where you can't understand it, then you're not accountable for it. Just go out and live however you want after that. Yeah, it was awesome. He said Greek words and I don't have a clue. So let's go and live our life. But here's the deal. Jesus brings such stunning clarity to how we're to live our lives and how we're to arrange our life, that honestly, we'd rather have something spiritual than something so clear. We can't be held accountable for mysteries, after all. We'd rather have mystery than uncomfortable clarity. And when clarity becomes uncomfortable, mystery becomes attractive. That's true in every area of your life. Think about it. You get married. You've got this mysterious person. I mean, you think you know him, right? But then you get married, and then you find out, you know, you think, well, they tell you what they want from you after you get married, and you go, well, everything's negotiable. And then you find out who you're married to, and you go, oh, okay. So there's a sense of finality there, this sense of clarity. And honestly, and this is the ugly side of that, mystery becomes more attractive than the clarity. And that's why some people exit a relationship. When clarity becomes uncomfortable, mystery becomes attractive, especially when clarity involves God and he's contradicting my habits or my beliefs, or my desires. God comes on the scene, and I've got all this stuff that I want to do, and this fun that I want to have, or these dreams that I want to achieve, and God contradicts it. Well, that's, hang on just a second. I've read the books, man. You're supposed to give me my best life now. This doesn't seem right to me. So, I'd rather retreat into mystery, because Jesus is so clear. So he's the exact character of God. Now, he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. What keeps atoms together? What keeps the universe together? What is holding this whole thing together? The Bible teaches us very clearly that it's Jesus himself. He didn't only create it. He wasn't just the instrument of creation. It was his hands, by the way, that got the dirt and molded it into Adam. It was him who spoke light into being. It was his word. He's the creator and he sustains it. He doesn't just create it. He sustains it. But more than that, guys, look what he did. When he had cleansed us from our sins, how did he do that? When Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, he took all of your junk, all of your story, all of your ugliness on the cross. He killed it. We just celebrated communion. What we're saying, those animal sacrifices didn't do it. They couldn't accomplish it. But Jesus, God, the God-man, God in flesh, took your sin. He saw you on your worst day and loved you and gave up his life for you. And he cleansed you from your sin. What he did after that was he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because he's done. It's finished. And he's resting. He's king. He's going to come back. But right now, he's seated. What does that show? That Jesus is sitting and nobody else is sitting? It shows that he's far greater than the angels. What do you think the angels are doing? They're running around everywhere. They're doing all kinds of things. The Bible compares them to a wind or a flame. They're moving and roaming around. He's far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. What's that name? At first, it was God did everything through his son, but then there's the title of he is my son. Did God ever say to any of the angels, you're my son? Of course not. He didn't. He's so much better. Jesus is so much better than the angels. This might seem like a weird argument. He was talking about how God talks through the prophets, and then all of a sudden he says, see, I told you, Jesus is better than angels. It's like, I don't know where that's coming from. I didn't even think Jesus was better than angels. But these guys did, or the angels were better than Jesus. But these guys had that temptation. So, better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. As you're reading through the book of Hebrews these next few weeks, look for the word better. Underline it, circle it, do something. Because it is a key word. For some reason and in some way, angels had crept into the place of Jesus. And just like for you and me, religion, something mysterious, something a little cloudy that doesn't hold us accountable, can provide a little security blanket. It could be something good, but not the best. Some people get obsessed with things like the end times, or they get obsessed with worship, and they start worshiping worship instead of Jesus. Or they get obsessed with preaching, and they start worshiping preaching instead of Jesus. They get obsessed with Bible study, the next Bible study. I'm going to do one more and then one more. And you know a ton of stuff, but that's become the obsession instead of Jesus himself. I don't want to confuse you, but that can happen. It can become about the activity. Did you know that? The subject can become the object, and that's always bad. It drifts. So angels had somehow crept into this place, and we're not saying angels were bad, but their temptation is our temptation. But it's a losing game. If we think that Jesus is here to provide us comfort, to make us happy, to make us fulfilled, then we're probably following the wrong religion. C.S. Lewis says it this way, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. And I think that's the truth. So there it is, guys. Jesus is far better than anything you've ever thought of. And yet, we're always tempted to go to something else. So the writer of Hebrews gives them about 7 arguments as to why Jesus is better than angels. I'll read them to you. He says, let me make sure I'm at the right place. Aha, so here we go. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus. You're my son. Today I've become your father. So there's one. God also said, I will be his father and he will be my son. And when he brought his supreme son into the world, God said, let all the angels worship him. Regarding his angels, he said, he sends angels like the winds. He sends his servants like flames of fire. By the way, let's not short sell angels. They're awesome. Every time anybody had any contact with angels, they had to change their drawers, all right? They were scared, all right? The angels are scary, awesome creatures. In fact, if we get how awesome and scary and amazing angels are, then that will really astound us about their creator. If we really get how awesome they are, then that should amaze us that someone created them. So he sends his servants out like flames of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. So angels are running around. Jesus is seated. And then it goes on. You love justice and you hate evil. Therefore, O God, Your God has anointed you. The Bible clearly in Hebrews calls Jesus God. This is not a secret in the Bible. It's all through the Bible. Jesus claimed to be, modeled, and was considered God, not by some council later on in history. There wasn't a group of people that voted Jesus into godhood. There wasn't a group of people that said, now he's deity. He earned it. No, he was God from the beginning. And he always will be God. So, therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else. He also says to the Son, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth. You made the heaven with your hand. So Jesus was the creator. They will perish, but you'll remain forever. They'll wear out like old clothing. You'll fold them up like a cloak. You'll discard them like old clothing, but you're always the same. You will live forever. There's this huge dividing line in world religions. Only one worships Jesus. Only one. There's this huge dividing line in this section of Scripture between angels and Jesus. And God never said to the angels, he goes on, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool for your feet. One day Jesus' enemies will be his ottoman, and he will rest his feet on them. Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who inherit salvation. That's what angels are. So to pry into the subtle deception of a drifting life, the author doesn't say that angels are bad. He doesn't say that angels don't matter. He says that they are subject. They serve Christ and they serve you. Without Jesus, they're meaningless. I heard a great quote. I was at a football game last night and somebody said, I saw a t-shirt that said, without cheerleading, it's just a game. That seems like a wrong perspective here. Because if there was no game, I don't think that people show up to just watch the cheerleading. I'm sorry if I offended you, cheerleaders. But without the game, there's no cheerleading. So this is the angels-Jesus conundrum, right? That's like saying, without the angels, you know, nobody would cheer for Jesus. No, without Jesus, there would be no angels. So they serve him, and they serve you. Without Jesus, they're out of a job. They don't have a job. They're meaningless. We can't worship them. We can't worship anything like that. But what are you tempted to worship? What are you tempted to put at the center of your life? Whatever it is, it's going to crumble. Because everything crumbles under the weight of worship except God. If you put all your hope into it, if you build your world around it, it's going to disappoint you. Even if it's another person. And you can do that. You can put that person at the center of who you are. So Hebrews 2 gives us a warning. The thought doesn't end at Hebrews 1. This is a really bad division. You realize that the numbers in the chapters aren't inspired. The thought continues through Hebrews 2. It says this, so we must listen very carefully. And that word very carefully there in the Greek means to obsess. We need to obsess over something. We need to furiously obsess. I mean, to be completely captivated by this thing. By what? To the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. What's the truth? The truth is the gospel. First, there was this message that we heard, announced by Jesus, given to us. It's the gospel. We need to pay careful attention to it, obsess over it. You've just begun. You don't move on from the gospel. There really is no deeper truth than the gospel. God became man. God paid for our sins. God rose from the dead. God's coming again. Jesus Christ is God. There's nothing deeper than that. You don't discover any truth that goes deeper to the heart of our problem and our solution than the gospel. Obsess over it. You don't go deeper than that. And if you do, this is a long sustained obsession with the gospel. Ask yourself this question. Am I obsessed with the truth of the gospel? Is it all over me? You know, some people are obsessed with Star Wars or football or the Cowboys or whatever you want to, whatever you want to say. 11 and 5, I think. But you can obsess over anything. But we need to obsess over the truth we've heard or what? We're going to drift away. Nobody really suddenly departs from Jesus, by the way. They don't just wake up and say, I'm going to be a crack addict today. Had a bad day yesterday, so today, it's just over. No, you drift away. Therefore, in the conclusion, the first challenge of Hebrews is, if you forget how much better Jesus is, if you forget how much better Jesus is, if you somehow think that other things are better and they take the place, you're going to drift. Anytime we run into spiritual ideas and concepts rather than the person of Christ, we're drifting. If it doesn't serve Jesus, it serves to minimize him. If it doesn't serve Jesus, it serves to neglect him. If it doesn't serve Jesus, it serves to trivialize him, to minimize him. And you will replace him. Because when we stop worshiping God, we don't just replace that with nothing. No, when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing. We worship anything. Anything will take the place. That's why, do you guys know what the most common symbol was for the early church, the first century church? Okay, there was the, a lot of us would say fish. There was actually an earlier one that was even more common. It was an anchor. An anchor. Why? Because Jesus is our anchor, and without him, we drift. He holds us in place during the storms. He holds us in place during persecution, during struggle. And listen, if you think that Christianity is about making you comfortable, think of the concept of anchor. Anchors don't really provide comfort as much as just steadiness. Through the storm, not delivering you from the storm, the struggle remains, but the anchor is there. Listen, we live in a broken world. People that you love are going to die. The world hands you stuff till you're about 20, and then it starts taking it away for the rest of the time. Sorry to bum you out. Right? I mean, it's all potential up until about 20, and it's like, oh, okay. The bubble burst. That's why the most common symbol is an anchor. That's why we need to anchor our lives into Jesus, because if we don't, we're going to drift. If Jesus is as he is presented, then everything in your life has to revolve around him. Or you should totally disregard him. I mean, you just don't live in the shallow middle. Don't convince yourself that you're going deep when all you're doing is avoiding Jesus. N.T. Wright says it this way: how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself has walked into our midst? Because Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham. A total nonsense. Most people unable to cope with either of those two options are condemned to live in the shallow world in between. See, everybody's got a better idea than Jesus. Here's what's cool. But Jesus is better than an idea. In fact, he's not an idea. He's a person. He's not a concept. He's not a set of principles. He's not precepts. He's a person. Nobody's better than Jesus. Nobody is better than Jesus. Jesus didn't have a lot of great ideas. He didn't speak a compelling message. Jesus is the message. It's not a bunch of ideas. It's not loving your enemies is a great idea. No, it's loving your enemies is who God is. Everything that Jesus did, everything that he showed, was just God right in front of us. See, these aren't just sacred ideas that we're trying to plug into our secular world. No, Jesus bridged that divide by bringing the sacred to the secular and eventually tearing down the wall of separation. Everything for the believer right now is sacred. Are you drifting from Jesus right now? Here's what I want you to do. Three things. Number one, your idea is probably not angels, okay? I know you're probably not struggling with that, but what is your better idea than Jesus? Sorry. What is your better idea than Jesus? Write it out. Look at it in black and white. Say, hey, does that measure up to who Jesus is? What are you tempted to believe? What are you tempted to replace Jesus with? Do you really think it's better? And two, read Hebrews. I'm really challenging you to do that, okay? Because if you do read Hebrews, and you read it a lot, and I want you to read through it a few times, you're going to have some questions. And I want you to have some questions, because this is a very deep theological book, and I want us to take an honest look at it. So read through it over and over again. Read Hebrews. And then when you get those questions, ask them. After this service, I'm going to be over there in the new part of the building, and we do a Q&A. We have people over there asking questions about the sermon, about theology, and we love it because we don't want to just talk at you. We want you to be able to ask the questions that you have. So ask those questions. What if Jesus was the center of your life? What if that would happen? What if he was your anchor? What if you could obsess about the gospel instead of all the other stuff that tends to take your attention? The band's going to come up as I kind of close this thing out. And I just want you to see that what if you could be set free from religion and performance, that performance trap? Because here's how real change happens. Remember how I said that Jesus was the exact representation of God, how it's like a signet ring being pressed into soft wax? Well, that's how change happens for you and me. You can decide, I'm just going to do this by, I'm going to try hard, I'm going to do better, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm just going to follow the law, I'm going to follow the rules and the regulations, that's the way I'm going to get to God. You can try to do that. But that's like pushing a signet ring into wax that isn't melted, just hard wax. At best, it's going to have a superficial impression. At worst, it's going to be broken. See, it doesn't work. But when you get grace and when you get who Jesus is, you know what that does? That melts your heart. And it's at that point that God's character and who he is can be imprinted on you. Jesus is better than any idea you've got because Jesus is better than an idea. He's a person. Let's pray together.